All right, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1 dealt with the gospel and how it works a little bit, the call to dedication in our lives after we are saved. And then he gives us something here in the beginning of... Now, all of these things, to some extent, are predicated on what goes before. And that's especially true here. He says in verse 1 of 1 Peter 2, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." And it's interesting, this is all one sentence in the original language, and it's all interconnected. The idea of laying aside, and then all the different things that are listed there, if you have an imperative in verse 2, it's a command that we as Christians are commanded to desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. But that desire, that command is dependent on what takes place in verse 1. Because without what takes place in verse 1, you can't really have verse 2. You got five things. The basics of Christian doctrine, or what Christians believe, and I dealt with those briefly this morning. I can't remember where it was in Sunday school or someplace. I lose track. Okay, inspiration and authority of the Scripture, the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection, the second coming. All right. If you don't believe all five of those, then you cannot. You are not a Christian. All right. And a church that claims to be Christian removes any one of those isn't. All right, they can have a steeple on their church and have the word church, but if they're not, they don't have all five of those, write it off. Christian responsibility. Now that I am a believer, I am to read and study that book. I am to pray. I am to be in the church. I am to evangelize. And I am to give according to my ability. All right? Five basic responsibilities for the Christian. Now we can add, the corollaries are usually off of those five. All right? You keep it simple, keep it basic, but that's five. Now, we're dealing with the second five in our text here. I am to desire, I am commanded in verse 2 to desire the sincere milk of the Word, the Bible, the Scriptures. As a believer, if I get away from God, if I am no longer in fellowship with Him, I firmly believe you cannot lose your salvation. And we can go through a bunch of scriptures to demonstrate that. But that, if I get away from God, that does not change my status as God's child, but it changes my status as far as fellowship is concerned. I am no longer in fellowship with my Father. Things have come in place, there is sin in place, and that interferes with my fellowship with God. Out of the five, when I get away from God, what's the first one to go? Talk to me. What's the first one to go usually? Prayer. Because if I'm going to continue to pray, I'm simply making a recitation. If called upon to pray, I can simply recite words that I have sort of memorized there in the back of my head. But as far as my personal prayer time, it's all hypocrisy, and I'm doing the same thing. I'm making a recitation, and it gets real old real quick. So prayer lags and eventually goes away. All right? What's the next one? What's that? I'll put another one before that. Evangelism. Because I'm not empowered to do it. Now, I might still leave a tract out of habit, but as far as getting into a gospel conversation with somebody, as far as endeavoring to share the word, that's going to go away. I'm no longer empowered to do it. And the fear factor, the intimidation factor, the pride factor is going to come in and replace the urgency for sharing the gospel. Because I'm no longer empowered. See, if sin comes in, I'm quenching the work of the Spirit. I'm still indwelt by the Spirit. I'm still sealed by the Spirit. But the Spirit, I'm no longer filled with the Spirit. Because being filled with the Spirit is not how much of the Spirit I've got, but rather how much of me the Spirit has. And if I am in sin, the Spirit no longer has control over me. The sin, to some extent, does. And so I stop praying and I stop evangelizing. The next one is the Word. Okay? And by the way, lost people still attend church and lost people still give. That may go on for years and years and years, lifetime. But I will stop reading and studying the Word. I lose my appetite for the Word. The Bible, instead of becoming something that I am fascinated by and can't wait to get into, now becomes a drudgery and is boring. In part because I've quenched the Spirit and the truths no longer leap off the page to me. And it now at best becomes an academic affair and a duty and responsibility and becomes difficult and a drudgery. And things that used to, you know, just comes to me now becomes a struggle. All right? So if I'm going to have verse 2, verse 1 needs to be taken care of. If I'm going to have a hunger, if I'm going to have a desire, if I'm going to have an appetite for the Word of God, then number one needs to be taken care of. Now, so let's look at number one. What do I need to take care of? What needs to be dealt with before I can have an appetite, a desire for the Word of God? He says, lay aside. Let's stop there. I don't need details. I don't need details, but how many of you have ever been doing something or been someplace and then gotten something on yourself? And you're like, okay, I need to go in the house and change. And you probably don't, you actually go into the garage in front of the washing machine. And my wife is laughing. And you just sort of go. And drop it right in the machine. Okay, how many been there? Done that? Okay, all right, hands all over the place. All right. That is what the laying aside means. It means to remove as if you are dealing with tainted, defiled, disgusting clothes. I am to remove these things. So often, and different people wrestle with different sins. Everybody's area of temptation is different. There's a lot of overlap. But everybody's wrestling with different things. What might be a problem for you is not a problem for you, and so on. But what we do have are real struggles. And we need to put the things off. And the things that he lists here are fascinating. The first one is malice. That's not a word we use so often. The word has two different meanings depending on context or general meanings. The first one I have here is wickedness of any kind. It's just a generalism for, you know, our depravity. I have there a pervasive vice, something I wrestle with. It is my pet sin. But the primary focus in this context and a lot of other places is a desire for ill will, either in general or for somebody. And that you, boy, I hope he gets his. Oh, I hope that happens to so-and-so. Man, what I, and I'll tell you what, we need to be careful. I talked about the distractions this morning. You can pray for justice. That's biblically legitimate. But, oh, I hope he dies. I hope he gets run over by a truck. I hope he gets canned. I hope something nasty happens. Okay, that's not right. As a believer, even for wicked people, we are not to think that kind of thing. We're not to desire that. That's malicious. Not to be part of our thinking. Even if you think, well, he deserves it. No, 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 let's, we're not going there. God said, vengeance is mine. And we said, well, I hope he takes it then. We can come up with all kinds of circuitous ways to hope that the bad guy gets his. Boy, I hope he gets it. I hope he gets it. Pain. I hope it hurts. And especially in the political season, and the things we wrestle with as far, you know, we think these things, folks, we need to avoid that. We need to be praying. Our Lord said, pray for your enemies. For those who despitefully use you. And can you imagine if we lived in a day where they come into the church and arrest a bunch of people to feed the lions? How are we to respond? Well, in the second and third centuries when that kind of thing was going on, they shared the gospel with the people who came to arrest them. And when they were being fed to the lions, they would gather together and be in prayer or singing hymns or preaching to the crowds who were gathered to watch, rather than casting curses on those who were doing it to them. So our attitude needs an adjustment. We need to avoid that malice. We need to set it aside as something tainted and unclean, because it is. Well, Pastor, if you only, read the book. Laying aside all malice, all guile. It's so funny. If I get into a conversation with my wife about this particular issue, certain aspects of the issue, the tragedy is that we always have two people that pop into our minds without even mentioning them. People that it's a real struggle for them to tell the truth, even if it's not a problem to tell the truth. Lies seem to come to their lips much more easily than the truth. And when you get into a conversation with them, you never know whether, and didn't matter how elaborate the story is and all the details and everything, you never know whether they're telling you a bold-faced lie or the truth. You don't know whether they're slandering the person they're talking about or they're telling the truth. You have no idea. We are to be free of any idea of deceit, any question as to our integrity. We are to be utterly and completely free of this. This is one of where the Lord says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. That ties to this. I am to be impeccably honest. That, if somebody were to, you know, we would have a reputation for honesty. That if somebody asks you a question or asks you to do something and you give your word on something, it's as good as done. You can count on it. And so and by the way, it says all there. It says let all malice. Don't be looking for loopholes of how I can accommodate my malice. Don't be looking for loopholes where I can accommodate my guile, that under certain circumstances I need to cheat. I need to bend the truth. I sell used cars. I can't tell them the truth. Well, then find a different line of work. Or be known as the honest guy. And over a period of time, you'll have people coming to your business. I'll toot Greg's horn. All right. For years, I had a mechanic that I went to. I went to the same mechanic for, Aaron, how long we use? 25 years? At least 25 years. For over 25 years, I used the same mechanic. And he was referred to me. The guy had a little shop on a dead-end road with no sign. And he worked there for over 30 years and had as much business as he cared to have in that window of time. And retired and lives in his own home and is able to retire. How did he stay in business? He had a reputation for honesty. And people came from all over the place to use this guy. Well, he retired. I needed another mechanic. Where am I going to find an honest mechanic? I'll tell you, but the fact that you have to answer that, man, I don't know. Where are you going to find an honest mechanic? All right. And so John McGrath recommended a guy to me. And so I went and saw Greg. And through that relationship, Greg came to know the Lord, thankfully. Praise the Lord for that. It was a ministry opportunity. But Greg stays in business, and Greg has people that come from Kirkland and Centralia, and people drive that far because he's an honest mechanic. All right? You gain business because if you have a reputation for honesty, people will entrust you with things. And when it comes to honesty, if we are declaring the gospel, it is imperative. Years ago, this was almost 20 years ago, a backslidden family that I know of was asked by a neighbor. The neighbor was going through some personal trials. Do you know somebody who's gonna tell me what the Bible says and give it to me straight? Because I don't want to be pulled in different directions. Do you know somebody who will, do you know of a church that will, you know, preach the scripture and tell me the gospel and so forth? And this couple looked at each other. They hadn't been in church for years. And they said, yeah, and they brought them to Grace. that even with somebody who was not serving the Lord, to have a reputation that this is where you need to go to hear it straight. And we as individuals need to have that reputation. If somebody is dealing with a spiritual struggle, if somebody needs Bible answers, and somebody they can trust with, frankly, eternity, I need to have the credibility, I need to have that reputation for truthfulness and honesty so that people will come to me. So that people will come, and you can all say the same thing. It isn't just the, by the way, people are just as likely to, it's on a personal level like that, people are just as likely to go to you as they are to me. Be aware of that. We'll get the preacher. When you call the preacher, people are automatically on the defensive. I know of several people that if I meet them in a setting where they know that I can't buttonhole them or put them, you know, that they'll be kind and they're friendly and they'll shake hands and it'll be small talk. But they will not meet with me one-on-one. They will not do so. And I've got standing invitations. No, not doing that. I'll be out of town. There's an excuse every time because they know that if I'm having lunch with the preacher, if I go someplace with the preacher, he is going to talk to me about that gospel and I don't want to hear it. Safe over here, small talk, there's no time, there's no opportunity, it's safe, relatively. But see, you folks, this is where the guile comes in. You can sneak the gospel in. It's unexpected. But it ought not to be. We ought to have that reputation. We ought to have that reputation. So, laying aside all malice, there isn't to be any of it, not even a hint of it, and all guile, we are to be impeccably honest, and hypocrisies. Hypocrisies are, by the way, that's the opposite of the. It's the same. It just has the word ah in front of it, the letter ah in front of it, for sincere. In the next verse, sincere in the Greek language is the opposite of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is based on the idea of the mask. Okay, pretending to be something I'm not as an actor on the stage. I'm pretending to be something I'm not. And in church, that is very easy to do, especially if you don't have day-to-day dealings with other believers in the community. Small town is harder to deal with. But in the big city, you know, I can just blend in. This is, by the way, I gotta be careful here. This is one of the reasons why really big churches are very popular. If you show up here, even if you slide in late and sit in the back, a lot of people know you came. Somebody's gonna try to slip you a visitor's card. Now you may leave it unsigned and everything sitting on the seat there, but somebody took notice that you were here. They know you're here, and they tried to engage you during conversation. And this is one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons we have the greeting time. I have had people come here to Grace and never come again, but they said, this is the friendliest church I've ever been to. People will know that they have been here. But a lot of people don't want that. They want anonymity. They want to be able to come and go and have no one know that they had ever been there. If I choose to go to church, I'll come to church and no one will bother me. And if I don't go to church, no one will still bother me. I'm going to be able to come and go. There's no accountability. And that also means that I'm a nobody when I show up for church And that doesn't affect my day-to-day goings-on apart from Sunday. I can go to the bar, I can tell dirty stories, I can laugh at the jokes at the workplace, I can do all those things, and when I go to church, no one will ever know because no one knows me, and I can come and go and do as I please. I can salve my conscience and feel good for going to church and then still live like the world the rest of the week. And we as believers should not be that way. Hypocrisy is acting out the dishonesty, acting out the guile. I can have false motives, and that's usually the reason for that. I have something. I either have something to hide, or I'm trying to impress somebody. In Acts chapter 5, let's go ahead and turn there. We're familiar with the passage. Acts chapter 5, I alluded to it this morning in Sunday school. At the end of chapter 4, we have a generous donation made by Barnabas. We have a bunch of poor people that are struggling there in the church in Jerusalem, in the early days especially. And Barnabas, having some means, sold some property and donated the proceeds to the church. And evidently, a lot of people thought very highly of Barnabas. Now, they may have been talking about his donation, but we know from his character, as we looked at in the Sunday School Hour, for those of you who were there, that Barnabas was constantly serving and constantly looking for opportunities to serve. It was just his nature. But somebody else thought, I would like to have that reputation. I would like to be thought well of by the church. And so they're going to try to buy that. So some people think that anything's for sale. And so they're going to try to buy that. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession. Doesn't say what it was. May have been an object. May have been some property. Doesn't say. May have been a car. Doesn't say. And they kept back part of the price. That itself was not the sin. His wife also being privy to it. So the two of them conspired on this. And they brought a certain part, they brought the remainder that they were willing to donate, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? Okay, there's nothing, no problem with private property here. We don't have early church socialism, as some people teach. No, it was your own property. And after it was sold, was not in thine own power. You had the choice to do what you did with the money. Why is it thou hast conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Okay? He died. I don't have that authority in the church. It says about 3 hours after, verse 7, his wife, not knowing what had happened, shows up. And here's where we have the explanation of what exactly they lied, but what did they lie about? It's explained here. It says about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered and said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much, which would be the amount that they donated. In other words, did you donate everything that you gotten for selling the property, the possession? And she said, yay, for so much. She reaffirms the lie. See, the sin was not in false motives for donating, although that's not necessarily helpful either. The sin was not in keeping back part of the proceeds. They could do what they wanted. The sin was lying that, yes, we sold this piece of property and we are giving the whole of it, all of what we gain from this, all of this, we're donating. And, of course, why did they do that? To look good in the eyes of God? No, to look good in the eyes of people. And Peter, of course, is the main character there in chapter 5, and perhaps... he has that in mind as he writes this passage that we're looking at here in 1 Peter chapter 2. People acting out their hypocrisy. Yes, I want to be thought well of. I want people to look at me and say, what a spiritual person. What a kind-hearted person. Yes, yes, thank you, thank you. It was the least I could do. Yeah, their interests are not in the things of God. They're looking at buying a reputation. And it's pretentious. It's deceitful. It is filled with guile. And they're being hypocrites because they are not looking out for the benefit of others. They are not seeking to praise God. They are looking after themselves and seeking the praise of men. Envies. I have defined here ill will toward those receiving some benefit. I tell you what, if there's a pervasive sin among preachers, it's this one. Really? Yes. Oh yes. Oh yes. You hear about some church, especially if it's here in the Northwest. You have some church that all of a sudden is experiencing a great work of God, that they have seen quite a few people saved, that they are seeing baptisms not just once or twice a year, but they're seeing baptisms every month. And not only are the people getting saved, making a profession of faith and getting baptized, but we're having discipleship and they're staying in the church and they're getting involved. And it's exciting. Last year at this time, we were here, let's say this is the Northwest. Last year at this time, we were running 65, and now it's just an amazing thing. There are some Sundays we have 100 people. And we're actually looking at buying some property, and I'm looking at blueprints for a building program, and the people are giving generously. And not only that, this idea of evangelism is not just something I've been trying to do, but our people have caught this, and it's exciting because people are bringing in guests, and it's just an exciting thing. God is doing a great work in our church. And instead of saying, well, that's just a blessed, amazing thing. That's a wonderful thing. Instead of saying, man, I wish, why can't that happen here? Why isn't God, that's not fair. Man, he's no better than me. I'm a better preacher than he is. I know that. And I'm telling you, envy is a common thing. And, notice how I could very carefully explain the whole scenario, okay? Sometimes we have this as far as somebody else's prosperity. Somebody gets a new car. Or new clothes. Or they went on a trip that you had always wanted to go on. Or they've got this, or whatever the case may be. There is envy. It's more than just jealousy, because you're not just simply wishing you could have what they have. It's, you don't like the fact that they've got it and you don't. And part of that has to do with wanting to be the center of things, because after all, in our heart of hearts, in our fallen nature, we want to be our own God. And so we want that. And the word envy here is envies, plural. It manifests itself in all kinds of ways. I've just given several different scenarios. It might be just finances. It might be house. It might be the car. It might be your ability to travel. It might be it could be any number of things. Could be success. Could be promotion. And that is not to be part of us. We have to be willing to celebrate what God is doing in somebody else. And even if doesn't seem to be doing something in us, our ability to be able to celebrate is evidence that he is doing something. And that, I put down here, that includes spiritual, quote-unquote spiritual envy, the idea of envy of a church, or even of an individual. You look at the different things that preachers are supposed to be able to do. I have always been lousy at personal evangelism. I struggle with it. I'm not very good at it. I can answer questions. I'm good at answering questions. But how do I get the guy to start asking me questions? All right, I'm not good at that. I know a guy here in this state that his church isn't growing because people keep moving out of his community. But his church has always got new believers in it. Where do they come from? The guy is great at personal evangelism. He sees people say they baptize at least a handful of people, and sometimes two handfuls of people every year. And how does this happen? The guy is good at personal evangelism. Man, I wish I was good at that. It's not fair. God gives to each one of us personal gifts. Use your gifts for... Now, that doesn't mean that I am excused from that. We all have that responsibility. I know that his prayer card is out there. I know a guy who is a police chaplain. He was here 20 years. He was here when we were in the youth chapel. Out of this whole room, my wife and Jan and Leo are the only ones that that were ever in there. Our first meeting place. It was beautiful. It was small, a lot smaller than this. Had stained glass. Everything was very nice, but it was very small. And this guy came. Now, I've known this guy for probably 35 years. He is, I don't think he'd be effective. He's kind of a goofy guy. And his preaching ability is okay. But people get saved when he preaches. And the guy has a manner, he is just amazing as far as personal evangelism is concerned. And I look at this guy and I thought, what's he got that I haven't got? Spiritual envy is what I've got that he doesn't have. And so we need to make sure those are set aside. Celebrating that God uses different people for his glory and be content with that. And rejoice in the fact that this brother over here has a great and amazing talent that God is using. And to rejoice in that instead of saying, man, it's not fair, I wish I had that. See, there's spiritual envy. You look at somebody else and say, oh, man, I wish I had that. I wish I could. And sometimes, the reason you don't have that is because you're envious. Because in order to get number two, remember, all the things in number one have to go away. So laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy, and then it says, and all, look at that, all, there's an all there, evil speaking. Running down others. Backstabbing. Assaults on character. This morning we were looking at what the enemies of Nehemiah were doing. What was standard operating procedure, and still is, in places where they persecute the Christians, that they come up with all kinds of slanderous things to say about them. And by the way, we need to make sure that we don't give them any genuine things to complain about. Because too often we do. I put down at the bottom here, because this is, I said, does not preclude warnings to point out error or those who are in error, nor does it preclude rebuke. It needs to be done graciously. It needs to be done in the right spirit. And says, lest ye also be tempted. But confrontation is not part of what it's talking about here. Evil speaking does not include, I can't confront so-and-so about their problem because that's evil speaking. I got to do that. That's a responsibility as well. But evil speaking is the idea of slander, speaking ill of somebody, and that kind of thing. It was kind of interesting. We were talking about in church disciplinary situations. Very often, it's some big horrible sin. You know, they did that. We're all aghast. I'm familiar with a couple situations, and under those particular situations, you're like, ah, where somebody was disciplined out of a church for gossip and slander. Really? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And Frankly, I wish there'd be more of that. I'm not saying we have a problem here. I'm just saying that in general, that seems to be a more pervasive issue. And frankly, needs to be dealt with. So, all these things, all right, the malice, the guile, the hypocrisies, the envies, all the evil speakers, they need to go away. And they need to go away so that the imperative of verse 2 can come about. In verse 2 it says, as newborn babes, desire. The word desire there is the imperative. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Okay, a bunch of things to notice here, and we'll be coming back to verse 2 next time as well. Okay, I was in the room when my kids were born. I find it very, I have to think, they used to be this big. You remember that. They were, David was never little though. No. But, but those little kids were hungry. And they would scream bloody murder when they were hungry. Sometimes, change me, or I've got gas, I need to burp. But it was either, it was one of those, or I'm hungry. Those were usually the three things they were screaming about. And, when they were hungry, when you're dealing with a newborn, and that's the term here, there's only one thing you're supposed to give them. Our pediatrician's wife was the one that introduced solid food, my wife's laughing, solid food to our, how old was David?
He was about 4 months.
4 months, and she's sticking brie cheese and pickles in his mouth, which he really loved. He'd chew on lemons before he had all his teeth. Ugh. Normal children crave, desire, have a great hunger for the one thing that they need. And that's the milk. And they eat until they can't hold any more. And then they go to sleep after you've burped them. And when they wake up, they scream because they need to be changed. And then after change, they scream because they want more. Seems like it'd be a never-ending cycle. Aren't you ever satisfied? Well, frankly, no, and neither should we. I need to desire this, and by the way, I won't desire this if I'm wrestling with the things there in verse 1, which is why we dealt with this. If I've got a sin problem in my life, my prayer life goes away because it's a sham. I'm making a recitation. I'm not talking to anybody. If I regard iniquity in my heart, says in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So I'm just reciting words. I'm going to give up on evangelism because I'm not spirit empowered to do it. And I'm going to lose my appetite for the things of God because the Spirit of God is not enlightening me as I read and study. And so it's going to go away. So if I'm going to be able to profit from what it says there in verse 2, verse 1 needs to be dealt with. I can't let sin problems remain in my life. I need to deal with known sin things. Things are going to come up. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, resolve those issues, get up and go on. But don't stop. Don't get stuck. The old thing of keep short sin accounts with God. As soon as I'm aware that something has happened, as soon as I'm aware that there's a sin issue in my life, get it dealt with. Don't put it off. The longer you let it sit there, the less likely it is that you'll deal with it. And the longer the problem will be there. So deal with that. Then I will desire the sincere milk of the word. And how does a Christian grow? Read verse 2. That ye may grow thereby. I need to immerse myself. I need to be feeding constantly, regularly, deeply on the Word of God. I don't grow spiritually by osmosis. If I show up at church, which I need to, and there's other benefits from fellowshipping, But if I am not spending time in the Word of God, but I show up for church, and I'm hearing some stuff from the pulpit, that's all good. That's all good. That's wonderful. But if I'm only here once a week, and this is all I'm getting, I'm going to starve. Aaron, what is the question you are asked the most at home? What's for dinner? Didn't have to think long about that. And the second one is what's for lunch? Because sometimes she's doing other things at lunchtime, so I don't get to ask her because I know that that's up to me. All right, what's for lunch? What's for dinner? Too much I like to eat. We have chocolate cake out there. Some of you had seconds on that. You had some this morning. I saw you, young man, back there. I saw you had some this morning, and you had some tonight. I saw that. Took note of that. Yeah, okay. You'll have another one on the way out. Now, how would it be if the only thing you ate were the goodies that were out there on the table when you showed up here on Sunday? Oh, man, I couldn't survive. I would be really uncomfortable and I'd be miserable. And then after the first week, maybe even not after the first couple of days, I mean, I'd start to suffer some health problems. And then eventually, if that goes on for all, I'm going to die. I will starve to death only eating something small like that once a week. You will starve to death if the only scripture you're getting is what you get here on Sunday. And I don't care what kind of a banquet you may get here, or appetizers, or hors d'oeuvres that you may get here, it's not going to be sufficient to get you through the week. Oh, I want to go to church tonight, that'll get me through the week. No, it will not. At our house, the favorite meal is leftovers. And I need more than what I'm getting at the meal. I need to learn to feed myself. I need to learn how to cook. I need to read and study the Bible on my own. By the way, if you're listening to other people online or on the radio or so on, that's all good and fine. Be careful. Be selective. Because there's a lot of false teachers out there. There's a lot of people that have odd ideas and so forth. Not that I ever would. But we need to read and study the scripture on our own. I need to learn this. I need to familiarize myself with the Word of God. I went to Bible college. The vast majority of what I know as far as Bible knowledge is concerned, I did not learn in Bible college. I learned it in reading and studying since then. Now, part of it is sermon preparation and so on. But a lot of it is just reading and studying it on my own. I have to feed myself before I can feed my people. And if I am going to be able to minister to the needs of others, folks, if you are going to be able to minister to the needs of others, you need to make sure that you are properly fed and well instructed and walking with the Lord and so on, so that you can therefore minister to the needs of others. I need to lay aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings so that I can follow the command to desire the sincere milk of the word so that I can grow spiritually. Because if those things that are listed, any of them, not necessarily all, but any of them, of the things that are listed there in verse 1, if those are part of my life, I will not grow. I will have stunted spiritual growth until those things are resolved. I'm going to quit now. We'll come back and pick up on this. But understand, sin issues need to be resolved if there's going to be spiritual growth. You can't have both. You can't have both. They are mutually exclusive. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we have it. We have it on our phones. We have it on our tablets. We have bound copies. We can listen to it. Father, may we immerse ourselves in the word of God. And if we are to benefit from it, Father, may we not be quenching the work of the Spirit in our lives by harboring sin in our lives. It will keep us from growing spiritually and also hurts our testimony and our usability. It damages the testimony of the church as a whole. But Father, it keeps us from being what we ought to be and growing in you. And Father, I pray that we would set aside the sin, that we can grow and be useful. Father, accomplish this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.